Scripture. Hey, it works. All right. So this is the passage today, what we'll be talking about, is Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such faith as this, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. When you see someone on YouTube or spouting something disgusting, or you see someone on the news who did something horrific, do you pray that they meet Jesus and are redeemed? Or do you silently, quietly hope that they get what's coming to them, like I often do? And I regret that, by the way, and the Lord's helping me with it. It seems that everything in this world is trying to wedge us into isolated little groups. I'm a conservative. You're a liberal. I'm an Oilers fan. You're a Canucks fan. We're millennials. You're baby boomers. I'm Team Valor. You're Team Instinct. Everything's little groups. Everything. The world wants us to be isolated and separated. But that's almost all that stuff is amateur hour compared to the big stuff, the stuff that you see separating us into groups on TV and whatnot. Stuff like, "That guy's a gang member," or "This lady's a prostitute," or "These people are Syrian refugees," and that's pretty contentious at these times. Or, "That person over there, those people on TV are members of ISIS." Little groups, big groups, that are not us. All of these powerful forces of division are working day and night, today as well as back in the first century. And there Jesus is, in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, reaching out to a centurion of the big, bad Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the most other of other sides at that time. There is no bigger other. They are the other side. Capital T. And the centurion amazed Jesus. Now, back in the first century, the good people of Israel just did not interact with Gentiles socially. Like, Romans. Romans are Gentiles. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And just so you know, as I had briefly mentioned, a centurion is a Roman officer in their army, like a captain in ours. And according to the sources of the time, all of the commentaries and books that I researched to do this had like a paragraph, two paragraphs of stuff to say about centurions. They really wanted to make it clear that centurions were supposed to be stalwart and loyal, an exemplary Roman citizen, and a, quote, man amongst men. So they're respected and important people in their society. They have position, they have power, they have authority. Now, a couple of months ago, I was up standing here speaking to everybody and preaching about how Israel was conquered by Rome. And they weren't taking it very well. I compared them to an itchy dog, just wriggling around and unable to stay still. The people following Jesus around listening to him and the people to hear this story afterwards would have been somewhat scandalized that Jesus was going to help out a Roman officer. That's not what good Jewish teachers do. They don't talk to Roman officers if they don't have to, and they just, you don't. It's taboo. You don't do it. In this passage, the faith of the centurion reaches out to Jesus. Let's take a look at how that unfolds. In verse 1, the passage starts off right after Jesus gave his Sermon on the Plain. That's just like the Sermon on the Mount in the other two synoptics. Jesus spoke about blessings and woes in the world and the next, loving your enemies and those who do evil to you, not judging others, because none of us are righteous, how to tell a good tree from a bad tree by the fruit that it produces, and he talked about building our houses on the rock, which means to hear Jesus and to humbly obey him. It's interesting to note how this interaction with the centurion illustrates many of the principles quite nicely, actually, as you'll see. After Jesus tells everyone who was following him all this stuff in the last chapter, he goes to Capernaum. And it does seem that he's being followed by a huge crowd. If you remember, he's fed thousands of people with a sandwich, two sandwiches, right? Bread and fish a couple of times. Incidentally, Capernaum, the city where he goes into, is just north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's pretty kind of local for that, for Jesus and them. And Peter had a house there. There's actually, you can go visit Peter's house in Capernaum. If you just happen to be in Israel, I suppose. In verse 2, we find that the local man, that centurion I mentioned earlier, has a slave who is very slick. Very sick, not slick. Maybe slick. He's so sick that he's near death. Now, it would seem that the local doctors in this area either ran out of options or were simply at a loss as to help this person. We don't know whether it's a boy or a girl, a male or female. We don't know. Apparently, the centurion, however, had heard of Jesus somewhere and believed that he could heal the servant. The centurion heard of Jesus and believed he could heal the servant. He heard and believed. He didn't see Jesus in the flesh, nor did he apparently personally see Jesus do any of the miracles that he did. Someone told him about Jesus and who he was, and he believed them. The very act of what the centurion is doing by seeking out help for his servant is strange in the extreme. It's interesting. In Roman law, slaves were considered human tools, and that's their word. That's the translation for what they were called. The slaves did not own their own bodies. They were considered to not have personality. They did not have ancestors. They didn't even have a name of their own. Everything belonged to their masters. There was actually a social understanding that old, broken, or damaged tools, slaves, were simply to be discarded and replaced, ejected from their master's service to die in the streets, or possibly sold to fight wild animals. That's one of the leading things that happened to old, broken, damaged servants, slaves. Terrifying, really. So this centurion, who valued a servant highly enough to send people to a Jewish teacher, is very strange, and that's important to know. It's weird that this is happening. The people the centurion sent were just as interesting as the fact of their sending. Elders of the Jews were sometimes members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the high court of Israel, and you hear a lot more about them at the back end of all the Gospels. They're the power, the Jewish power of the area, predominantly. But they might as well have just been respected members of the community, not involved in the synagogue at all. The fact that they went and did this, and they went on behest of the centurion to Jesus, this wandering teacher, shows the significant respect that they had for the centurion. Eventually, in verse 4 and 5, these elders came up to Jesus and pleaded earnestly with him. The dictionary has two definitions of the word plead. That's neat. This is super neat. I said super neat in church. It's like I'm six. It's funny. To plead is to make an emotional appeal and or to argue for something publicly. It shows the very deep respect that these elders have for the centurion to be emotionally invested in helping him out and to do so publicly. In a culture that is based on honor and shame, they were eating some shame here to give honor to this outsider soldier, this occupying soldier, this officer in an occupying nation of an occupying country. Remember that upstanding Jews, like I said, shouldn't be having much at all to do with Gentiles. So these upstanding pillars of the Jewish community shouldn't A, be dealing with the centurion, and B, shouldn't be doing things for him if they can avoid it, let alone doing the bidding of one willingly. And it should be pointed out that they don't seem to be coerced. They're not being forced, as far as we know. There's no evidence of them being forced or bent or forced. I guess that's the right word. Let's use it twice. There's no evidence of them being forced to do this at all in Scripture. They are obviously coming of their own free will, and they do quickly state why that is. They say, "This man deserves to have you do this," they say, which is interesting. By the very fact of speaking in this manner, there doesn't seem to be any doubt whether they believe that Jesus can heal this servant. Their concern is that he will not heal this servant. So he cannot do it, but that he will not do it. That's their issue. They say this publicly in front of the whole crowd following Jesus, maybe thousands of people following him around. And they just make a statement presuming that Jesus can heal this person. It's very likely that in their minds they were trying to get a Jewish healer to heal a Gentile, and as such, they needed to make an argument to persuade him. They didn't know him very well, I guess. Jesus is all about helping people. I've read that. The elders say the Roman loves our nation and has built our synagogue. In the Roman Empire, governors and people with authority were encouraged to work with the local religions, wherever they were, in the biggest empire humans had ever built. This was done for completely cynical reasons. The thought was that the Roman nation would gain acceptance of the people they were governing if they helped out with this stuff, and they'd be easier to manage. Apparently, that's not the case so much in Israel, despite allowing Judaism. The centurion not only was friendly towards the local religions, but built the Israelites a synagogue. He did this personally, apparently, and the sources I researched say that this is very much beyond the norm. This is not a thing that cynical Roman officers would do to try to, you know, get a handshake out of the locals. This is big, and he did it by himself. I find it very unlikely to find that the Roman Empire under Caesar would build a church for Jews, or anybody else for that matter. We do not know if this man was a true believer, but it is unlikely that he would go that far without at least some interest in God. As I was researching this, I found some things about the synagogues that I didn't know, and I thought I would share them with you because knowledge is power, I read somewhere. It's half the battle, too, if you listen to G.I. Joe. Synagogues were not just a church like this, right? They weren't just this. They were also part community hall. All kinds of things happened in daily Jewish life, Israelite life, around and in and through the synagogue and the temple. But the synagogue was also part jail for people awaiting trial. Imagine that. Downstairs next to the kindergarten room for daycare or for Sunday school is a prison cell with people banging their cups on the bars and then people next door to that coloring. It's a little odd. Jesus went with them after they asked him this stuff. But as we read, he didn't get all the way to the house before being approached by more emissaries of the centurion. It says in verse 6 that Jesus was not far from the house when he sent some friends to intercept him. The message that was sent to Jesus showed great humility and respect. The man who holds a significant post in the Roman military and an influential person in Capernaum amongst the Jews and Gentiles tells a wandering teacher from nowhere that he does not deserve to have Jesus come to his house and enter his house. Remember, again, I keep mentioning this because it's significant and repetition is good for this, I was told. This is happening in front of thousands of people who don't know this full story. All they see is this little bit. I wonder how many people following Jesus around did it to keep waiting to see what else was going to happen. It would have to be exciting, just things going on as you follow this guy around. Miracles, like actual miracles. Guy's alive. Guy's healed. Water into wine, all sorts of things. Confrontation with authorities, violation of social custom and taboo, because everybody likes watching that. Have you noticed? It's like watching, you're driving down the street, you're trying not to watch that, look at that accident, but you do, because we're people. Same with people then. And now a Roman centurion telling this poor teacher from nowhere that he is not worthy to enter enter Jesus into his house is crazy. It just blows my mind. It's quite likely, so the commentators tell me, that the centurion was trying to spare Jesus the problem of not being able to come into his house and speak to him directly, which, according to Jewish custom, you're not allowed. This shows another level of respect and acknowledgement of the person of Jesus. The message begins with Lord, the word Lord, right? The centurion said, Lord, you don't have to do this. There is no way a centurion, a Roman citizen, a Roman military personnel, a Roman officer, would call a Jewish peasant teacher Lord unless he knew something that others did not. I love the next part of this passage. I love it. The centurion says to Jesus, who is the Word, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. How outstanding is that? I mean, just speak and it will be done. It's just like Genesis. It's like the Bible is one big story and it all has continuity. It's crazy, right? I can just imagine after Jesus heard him say, just give the word, that he must have smiled a little bit at that. He's like, yep, okay. I think it's beautiful. It's a beautiful image. The message to Jesus continues with an explanation of authority. He begins by stating that he himself, the centurion, is a man under authority. This suggests that he knows that he also draws, as Jesus does, from higher authority. He understands that Jesus draws from a higher authority than him. He then goes on to explain that how authority works. And essentially, what he tells Jesus is that his people do what they're told. Seems kind of on the nose. This is all to show that he understands who Jesus is and their comparative positions of importance. One of the commentators I read said that the centurion shows great humility in the face of a true master, the true master. The centurion has slaves, Jesus does not have slaves, and yet he is master of all. Does have slaves, but not cattle slaves. Like, be clear, I don't want to be stoned to death behind the church. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He was amazed at the Roman officer. Do you know how many times in the Bible Jesus is amazed at anything? Twice. This is one of them. He was amazed here at the centurion's faith, and he was amazed in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where he was amazed at the unbelief at the people of Nazareth. So we have one amazement at faith and one amazement at lack of faith. This is not to be taken lightly. So this was the only time Jesus was amazed at anything positive in the Bible. That is singular in the Bible. That's big. He then turns to the people following him and makes sure that they understand the significance of what is going on. He says that, saying that he has not found such great faith even in Israel. And now, when I first read this, I thought it was kind of a slight, that he was kind of doing a knock on the people of Israel. But it isn't. He's not putting a slight on Israel, because there is indeed faith in Israel. He did find faith there. It's just that the faith found in Israel with the people of God was not as strong as the faith found in this Gentile officer. In verse 10, it says that after Jesus made this pronouncement, both the friends and friends of the centurion and the Jewish elders went back to the centurion's house to find that the servant was healed. Faith brought the centurion to Jesus. If not physically walking up to him, because he was, as I mentioned, he's trying to save Jesus that concern. Faith made him reach out to Jesus and brought together conflicting ethnicities, cultures, politics, and peoples. Jesus did not reject the centurion. Even when his culture and even religious laws of his time would have had him do that, would have had him say, no, that's not my problem. I am not interacting with that. Or more likely, telling a person with him, tell the centurion that I am not going to do that. He did not reject him in any capacity. In fact, he complimented the centurion greatly on his faith and made sure that the crowd of people following him knew that he did it. He made a point of it. Faith will bring people together. It will draw us towards those who are in the other camp, who are Team Instinct, or who are Canucks fans, or Flames fans, or from some other country, or have a past that you don't agree with, or are just scary. Any of that. Faith brings people together. Faith will lead us to engage and embrace those who scare us, who anger us, who disgust us, or make us cringe. I do. All kinds of things on TV, the news, whatnot, they make me uncomfortable and they make me nervous for the world, and it just makes me not want to be loving. But Jesus wouldn't have us do that. Faith brings us together and compels us to do it, to go out. Jesus does not turn away anyone who comes to him in faith. No one. It does not matter what they've done, who they are, or what they look like. So yesterday, I had finished writing this sermon, and it just felt 2/3 full. It wasn't done. It was done, but I just couldn't be comfortable with it. I just felt antsy and really not happy. Okay? And I knew that I needed to add something, but I couldn't figure out what it was. And it really bothered me. And then about midnight, I let the dogs out, and I'm just sort of waiting for them, and I'm circling on my deck, just passing time while the dogs are being dogs. Bad dogs. And then it came to me, I have a thing to talk about in this in regards to my own life. And I tell you, if you ever get to write a sermon or stand up and give a sermon, you need to be prepared for the Lord to hit you where it hurts. Because this is difficult, what I'm about to say for my own life, and yet I have to do it. I am compelled to do it. When I was really young, well, not really young, I guess when I was in my early mid-teens-ish, my folks had split up years before this, and a guy that my mom knew turns out to be a real piece of work. He ended up having this weird stalking kind of relationship with us for years. Just abysmal things, right? There was terrible things going on back and forth between him and me and us, and it just perpetuated. And the worst part about it is that sometimes he did good things. It's so much easier to be disdainful for people who have nothing redeemable about them, apparently. It seems like there isn't. I hated this man. I've never hated anybody, but I genuinely, truly hated this person. And I am ashamed to say it, but I did. I told him I wish he would die somewhere by himself. I said that a couple of times in not such polite terms. I have repented of that since, and I have asked for forgiveness, and the Lord in his endless mercy has forgiven me for that. But I'm still ashamed of having been engaging in that while I was there. Now, faith. I think about this guy from time to time. I think about, this is 20 years ago. 25 years ago. Man, I am getting old. 25 years ago. Wow. And I still think about this guy. Him and the relationship that we had with him has been a lasting effect on me. But the Lord doesn't let anything go to waste. Everything in our lives can be redeemed for him. And everything in our lives is part of where we're going. It's part of God's plan for us, whether it's pleasant now. You can look back at your life and you can see all the different pinball stations as you get knocked around, but it all leads to Christ if you believe, if you have faith in Christ. Now, when I think about this guy, I think about what would happen if I just ran into him on the street. If I'm just walking somewhere to, I'm walking to Max and I'm going to get a Slurpee. And I just walk into this dude. How would I interact with this guy? I know that without Christ in my life, now that I'm 25 years older and I got another 100 pounds more of myself than I did then, without Christ in my life, it would be a really unpleasant conversation for that guy. But I don't have to be that. I don't have to do that. Christ gives me, I have faith that Christ will give me what I need to treat this man with love when I never did. I have faith in Christ that I do not have to be who I was and that I can accept this guy for who he is, and he is a child of God, just like we all are. Christ can help us overcome the dangers, the difficulties, the fears, the apprehensions, the disgust, the disquiet, the angst, the bitterness, the rage, and the terror that other people bring. Everybody's another person. Everybody's another camp. Everybody's another team, or a nation, or a person, or an ethnicity, or whatever the case is. Everybody is something. The Lord gives us and grows our faith so that we can be confident in Him. We can have faith in Him when we interact with these people, with all people, to love them and accept them the way Jesus accepted this Roman centurion, this officer of a nation who crucified people, who eventually crucified Christ, right? He will give us what we need to interact with people and love them. The question is, do we have the courage to be fearlessly engaging with people and to give that option? Do we have the strength to take that first step, to go talk to this person, to those people who Jesus would have us interact with, to give opportunity for the Spirit to blossom out of and to engage with, to be that little nudge that helps that person come to Christ, just to be there and be loving? You'd be amazed, you might be amazed, at how much just showing care and contact to people will make a difference in their lives. That went on a lot longer than I thought it would, but that's what happens when you go off script and the Lord compels you to talk about stuff. But that was good, I think. I needed to say that. Hope through faith to show love. Just like the centurion had faith to reach out to Jesus, Jesus accepted him because of that faith. So this week, as you go out into your lives, as you do your life from here forth, when you're confronted by the world telling you to build a wall around yourself, to close yourself off from those who are different from you, when the world's telling you to just not make eye contact with those people because they're scary, remember that as followers of Christ, we are being molded into the character of Jesus Christ. And that means we are to be inclusive and reach out to those where our first instinct is to avoid or to lash out, to pray for the redemption of people who do not yet know Jesus. The Spirit will. You can wait for it. You can count on it. The Spirit will move you to places you would not expect. And we must have faith that Jesus is king over culture and society, cultural taboos and ethnic boundaries have no place in his kingdom. Pray for the people you see on TV or YouTube or wherever. And pray for all the people that make you defensive. Does everybody know the surefire sign that you're being defensive at the moment? It's this. If you find yourself suddenly crossing your arms, that is, unless you're really cold, could be cold. Quite often, this means I'm protecting myself from you for whatever reason. Okay? Pray for the people that make you cross your arms over yourself. Pray this week and going forward and ask God to show you places in your life where you have built up these defensive walls, where you've built them up against other people and ask him to help you tear them down. Everyone loves a breakdown party where you can just hammer away at those walls. You ever been to a house wrecking party? Neither have I, I'll say. Have faith, have the faith of that centurion to pray that God increases your faith and that you can love as he does. I'm going to pray and we'll be done until the band comes back up. Father God, you were amazing, you were exciting, you were wonderful, and we love you. And we thank you for your, just simply for the presence, your presence in our lives and around us. Thank you that we can rely upon you and that we can expect your help and your mercies everywhere we go. And Lord, I pray for this congregation and these folks, and I ask you to help them see the defensiveness in their lives. Help them overcome those things. Help them to help each other overcome those things so that we can reach out to people who we normally wouldn't or that we see and want to just avoid. Help us to engage and reach out to the community and pray for everyone that you compel us to pray for. We love you and we thank you for everything you do and everything you are. We pray this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.